You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing up the Sermon on the Mount this morning. This is the last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount series that we've been doing. And, you know, as I've been thinking about this passage and considering it, it reminded me a lot of just kind of the way our house runs day to day. You know, with four kids, real estate in our house is a premium. Something I've had to adjust to of being, you know, I had one sister growing up, and now I've got four kids. One thing I've had to adjust to is the lack of space. There's just not a lot of space to do things. And so what ends up happening is that the whole house becomes sort of the activity center, especially the living room, you know. And one of the things that our children really enjoy doing is building puzzles. And if you know something about puzzles, is that there is an actual dimension. You need square footage for that, right? It's not like you just hold it in your hands. You have to spread out. And has anybody ever tried to build a puzzle on carpet? It doesn't work very well, right? Like, I mean, you know, it just doesn't. You need like a solid surface. You need the kitchen table, or you need a card table or something, you know. But I mean, at the end of the day, we need to eat at the table, and we need to, you know, we don't really want to go down in the basement and pull up a card table and get all that set up. So we end up oftentimes building puzzles on the living room carpet. And typically we have 3 to 4 going at a time because there's four children. So there's just not a lot of space. But the foundation of that puzzle is very weak because it's carpet. I mean, it's kind of a disaster a lot of times, right? You start putting your, you get your border, you know, you start with the border, right? And then you fill in the middle. And you start putting those pieces together. You get 3 or 4 on the carpet, and then all of a sudden, everything shifts, right? And then the puzzle pieces kind of break apart. It'll work for a while, but you really do need a good foundation for the puzzle to stay together. And there's nothing worse than talking with your children about why the puzzle fell apart, right? I mean, they just want to see the puzzle completed, but then what happens is it falls apart and they're upset visibly that, you know, all of that work that they put in failed. You want confidence, you want the hope, you want the satisfaction of knowing that what you're building is going to stand, that it's not going to fall apart. Now, as it is with puzzles, I mean, so this is the same is true for basically every area of life. I mean, think about mathematics. You know, do we have any math or engineering types in the room? I mean, you don't start with rocket science and calculus and differential equations. You start with the foundational aspects of math. You start with 2 plus 2, right? 2 plus 2 is? Congratulations, you are now ready for rocket science. That's great. You know, that's awesome. In baseball, you know, you start with coach pitch and t-ball, right? You start with alligator chomp, you know, two hands. Cover up that ball in the glove. And then you graduate to pitching machine. Then you go to kid pitch, and you're there for a long time. It's for the parents, it's a lot longer than it is for the kids, right? But then, you know, you grow, right? You learn how to turn the double play. You learn how to barehand and, you know, and get it over. You learn cutoff man. You learn stealing. You learn all sorts of strategies and things like that. You start with the foundational elements, though. You don't go from t-ball to hitting home runs. With relationships, I mean, I would guess that in a room this size, there's probably at least one person who proposed on the first date. But that's not typical, is it? You build a foundation, right? You build a foundation of a friendship. You get to know each other. You learn about each other. You grow in your relationship until one day you feel timid enough and a little bit sheepish, and then you get down on one knee. I don't know, Jackson, did you propose on the first date? Where's Jackson? Maybe. As it is with every area of life, whether it's math or baseball or relationships or building puzzles even, so it is with us. We need to build our foundations solidly. We need a secure place to build our foundations. But as is often the case, what do? We build our foundation on the carpet, right? We try to jump too fast and hit a home run whenever we're in T-ball. We build our foundations in places that fail us. So let's just do a little diagnostic this morning. You know, what is it that you think will keep your life from falling apart? What is it that you think will keep your life from falling apart? What do you think it is that will ultimately satisfy you? When you think about this question, how would you fill in the blank? If I just had blank, everything would be okay. How do you fill in that blank? For me, there was a time in my life where I would fill in that blank with the word girlfriend. If I just had a girlfriend, everything would be okay. Then a little bit later in life, you know, I filled in that blank with fitting in, you know, being one of the guys. If I could just be accepted, I would be okay. Right? Then, you know, later in life it became, you know, if I could just be acknowledged for my contributions, if I could be seen as successful and intelligent and articulate about who I am and that I am confident, if other coworkers or other people in my life could just see me as a success, then I would be okay. What is it for you? How would you fill in that blank? Now, I kind of said this a little bit earlier, right? Like, these things ultimately often fail us, right? Why is it that whatever it is that you're filling that blank in with fail you? Well, because sometimes we get that thing. Sometimes we get what it is that we're hoping for, what we think will satisfy us, and it doesn't satisfy us. And I think about this a lot with Beyblades. Does anybody remember Beyblades? Every dad is going to raise their hand. Because Beyblades is the thing that every child needs for about 5 minutes, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, you use it once. They're like these little spinning tops thing, and they battle each other, and it's cool for a moment. And then it goes off into the corner. And then it's Pokemon cards, right? And then it's Lego, you know, right? Like, it's that thing that I just have to have this thing to complete me. And then you get it, and it doesn't complete you. And then you move on to the next thing. But sometimes it's not that it doesn't satisfy, but it's that thing or that person or whatever it is, it actually abandons us. Right? You know, so maybe it is that girlfriend and everything was great and everything was sunshine and roses and, you know, love is in the air and all of that stuff, and then all of a sudden she's riding away on a motorcycle with another guy. I mean, this is totally hypothetical. Like, it didn't, you know, but and then the other times, you know, it's that we think that these things are good for us. We think that they are, that we see success from our pursuit of them, and we're excited about it, but actually, whenever you step back from it, it's actually fairly destructive. We're hurting ourselves. We're hurting other people, but we're feeling good, right? And so these things are failing us. So if they're failing us, if they're not good for us, and we can't rest our lives on them, if they're not the secure foundation that we're looking for, where do we find that foundation? Where do we place our hope? Where is a place that we can rest that is solid and sure? If you're in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, we're in a passage that comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and we've been in this series for a couple months now, and passage after passage, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, his followers, about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a disciple living in the world as part of the kingdom of God? And he's highlighting for us week after week that there is a discrepancy between the way the world normally works and the way the kingdom works. And we're pretty much experts on the way the world works, right? Because we live in the world. Nice guys and gals finish last, right? It's one of the things, one of the ways that our world works. And because nice guys and gals finish last, you must look out for number one. And if you're looking out for number one, that means that you must do unto others before they do unto you. You got to get there first. But also, if I'm not really harming anybody and I'm not bothering you, then don't bother me. Right? These are the ways that our world works. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is outlining for us a very different perspective. He's outlining a kingdom perspective that is so radically audacious and different. Oftentimes it can feel very challenging and confusing. Like Jesus says that whenever other people hurt me, I'm not supposed to retaliate. I'm actually supposed to love them. I'm not really doing so hot with that, am I? You know? I'm supposed to live a life void of anxiety. That I shouldn't worry about my income or my health or the people I love. I'm just supposed to trust God with those things. And yet, whenever I experience my world, that's a really difficult thing to do. I'm not supposed to judge other people, right? I'm supposed to look at my own life, right? Look at the log that's in my own eye, so to speak, and grow personally rather than tell you all the things that you're doing wrong. Right? These are not natural things for us. They're actually very difficult. We often resist them. But as we look at today's passage, you know, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his listeners that if you're looking for hope in the world, if you're looking for that sure foundation, you must build your hope on Jesus Christ. So let's look together at Matthew chapter 7. You can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 24. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning to learn at your feet again. We pray that you would not only teach us, but that you would change our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand. I pray that you would work through these next few moments by the power of your Holy Spirit to encourage us and enliven us to your work and your mercy and your grace to each and every one of us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This is one of the parables of Jesus. It's sometimes called the parable of the two builders. Let's take a look at, you know, for a moment at the parable and just kind of net out some of the details. I mean, there's two builders, right? There's the wise man and the foolish man, right? The wise man, he builds his house on the rock. And there's a storm that comes in, and even though the house is beaten and battered and there's floodwaters, the house is still standing. And Jesus tells us that's because it has a strong foundation. It's built on the rock. And then conversely, there's a foolish man. He builds his house on sand. And so the storm comes, and there's rain and wind and floodwaters, and the house gets beaten and battered, and it collapses. And it doesn't just need new siding or a new roof, right? No, the whole thing just falls over. It's destroyed. So here's the two builders building two houses on different foundations. And then there's the other character in the story, the storm, right? The storm is the rain, the floods, and the wind. And what's interesting about the storm is that nobody escapes the storm. So the wise man in verse 25, he builds a house, and the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. Then the foolish man, he builds a house, and in verse 27, the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against the house. There's no escaping the storm. Whether you're wise or you're foolish, the storm's coming. Do I even need to like convince you of that, right? Like, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, doesn't matter how much money you make, it doesn't matter how funny you are, or even how much you know tragedy you've been through in your life already. There is a storm that envelops us at times. And that's sort of a leveling reality, right? So what's the point? What's Jesus getting at in this parable? You got two builders building houses. You've got a storm that comes for everyone. One house stands, the other one doesn't. What's the point? I think if we look at the terms wise and foolish, you can probably kind of guess where this is going, right? It's good to be wise. It's not so great to be foolish. Jesus is saying, be like the wise man. So how, you know, what is it? What is it that sets the wise man apart from the foolish man? It's the place he built his house. It's the foundation. He built it on the rock. He's got a foundation that is secure and strong, and it doesn't shift, it doesn't give way, like the sand does. And so how do we build our house on the solid rock, right? That's the question. Jesus tells us, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man. Compare that to verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man. So here at the core of it, right, you've got two ways of responding to Jesus. There's the way of hearing and doing. You might call that obedience, submission. Then there's the way of hearing and not doing. Disobedience, defiance, ambivalence, disregard for Jesus. One other thing to note before we move on is that there's no third way here. You're either wise or you're foolish. You're either listening to Jesus and doing what he says, or you're not. There's no neutral ground. You're not threading the needle, right, down the middle. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is calling us to obedience. And now, I got to be clear, like, this is not just follow the rules, right? This is submission to a person. It's obedience to Jesus. Now, we probably need to take a moment here because obedience is a word that in our culture, some people may find to be rigid or harsh, right? We have connotations with it. For many of us, obedience might have become a four-letter word. It rubs us the wrong way. It feels like how dare you tell me what to do with my life? Right, I have freedom here in where I live, and who are you? What authority do you have to speak to me that way, to tell me what to do? Right, and also not just to infringe on freedom per se, but also to actually call someone a fool for not doing it the way that we say it should be done. Right, that can feel hurtful, that can feel angering, that can feel offensive or bigoted. Right, like whatever word you want to fit in there. But let's change the situation for a moment. What's Jesus getting at? So let's pretend for a moment that you are sitting at home enjoying your favorite evening television show. Perhaps it's The Golden Bachelor. Perhaps it's Dancing with the Stars. I don't know what it is for you. And your house is on fire. And a fireman breaks your window in your living room, jumps in and says, your house is on fire, you have to get out, drop everything, go now. Would you resist? Would you say, well, hold on a second, you know, Dancing with the Stars is on. Would you choose to wait until later? If you did so, wouldn't we rightly call you a fool? Or perhaps another one. Maybe you're going down Big Bend or Manchester, and you know, you're in one of those areas where there's two lanes going the same direction, and all of a sudden you see a motorcycle just zoom around you, go down the center line, pass through two other cars, and off to the side. And you know, I mean, just because this is a hypothetical, maybe that motorcycle has somebody holding on in the back as well. What's the first adjective that comes to your mind when you see someone do that? Right? It's foolish. It's dangerous. Another one. I recently read that a study was conducted just this year that showed that around one-third of Americans that receive a prescription from their doctor don't fill it. 33% of Americans who receive a prescription from their doctor don't fill the prescription. Then there was another study that said about half of Americans don't take their medication as it's prescribed to them. So maybe that means that they miss a dose here and there. They stop early because they're feeling better. And even though, you know, I've probably done that myself with amoxicillin and, you know, strep throat or something. Well, I feel better. I don't need to take the last four doses, right? And you just stop. I mean, in most of these circumstances, we would probably agree that obedience is important, right? That the lack of obedience might be considered foolish. This is why Jesus is speaking this way, because he is trying to highlight the gravity of the situation. He's saying it's like your house is burning down. This is as important as unsafely speeding through traffic. We got to talk about it. You got to take this medication to live. It's that important. I mean, we've seen this in the past couple of weeks in this passage here in Matthew chapter 7. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus warns his listeners in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." There is a wrong way to go, and it's not just a detour. It leads to destruction. Go the right way. Then a couple verses later, he says, but it gets worse, because not only is there a wrong way to go, but there are people who will knowingly try to persuade you to go that way. Verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How many of you have received an anonymous text that a UPS package was wrongly delivered and you needed to type in your credit card information to get it delivered to the right place? False prophet, right? Not technically speaking, but it's analogous, right? Just being clear. Then it gets worse, right? Verse 21, Jesus says, you know, not only is there a wrong way to go, it leads to destruction. Not only are there people who will try to take you there, but sometimes you might even think you're on the right path when you're actually not. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This really strikes home for me whenever I oftentimes in my life have purchased a gym membership and then never gone. Right? Oh yeah, I'm a member of a gym. I'm healthy. Right? Never go. Jesus is saying the stakes are high. Right? He didn't come so that we could think that he's a really cool guy. He didn't come because, you know, he's turning water into wine and everybody's excited about that. He didn't come to be the center of attention whenever people would gather around and listen to his wisdom and his wit as he teaches and preaches in the synagogue. He didn't come to be a miracle drug that would fix your ailments. Those are all things that he did. But that's not why he came. Why did Jesus come? Well, he tells us a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, chapter 20. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's here to rescue. He's giving his life as a ransom. It means that before Christ came, we needed a rescuer. We were imprisoned, we were captured, we were in bondage, and Jesus is giving himself up to do that, to rescue. He's calling us to a life of submission and obedience to him, not because like he has some ego, but because he knows that being a disciple is more than simply checking a box, attending a Bible study, reading your Bible, listening to a sermon or a podcast, or, you know, and then nothing else in your life changes. It's not about the attendance. Being a disciple of Jesus means a move from bondage to freedom. The Bible actually speaks about it in starker terms. They say it's a shift from death to life. We were dead, but God made us alive. And now that we are newly alive, we have to unlearn the dead way of living and learn a new way of living. We can't live like dead people anymore. We've qualitatively changed. We are different. It's sort of like whenever I was single and I made all the decisions about how I lived in my life. You know, if I wanted to stay up till 3 a.m. and play World of Warcraft, great. No one was going to stop me. If I wanted to eat ramen 3 meals a day, perfect. You know, if I wanted to never take out the trash, or at least wait until the number of flies outnumbered me, that was fine. But then I met Ellen, and I qualitatively changed, right? All of a sudden, after we got married, the way I lived changed. If I stayed up till 3 a.m. playing video games, there were consequences. If I ate ramen every day, it's probably not a great nutritional habit, and Ellen probably wouldn't have appreciated that for our date nights, right? Began to understand the importance of taking out the trash. I had to learn a whole new way of living that didn't come natural to me. Then we had a baby, and it all started over again, right? And then we had more kids. And, okay, now we figured out the whole boy thing. But then what happens, right? Number 4 is a girl. And it all happens again. We have to learn a new way to live. We can look back at those early years, and maybe you do the same thing from time to time. And in some ways it does. It feels like you were dead, and now you're alive. It's that stark of a difference. It feels so foreign to think about what my life was like in my 20s, you know, or in high school, because I've had to change so much. I'm a different person. Ellen and I, our relationship is different, right? We've had to grow and change. Our marriage is different. How we spend our time together, how we communicate, how the shared experiences we have. I remember, you know, like even our parenting has changed between 1 and 4. Right? I remember this memory whenever Haddon, our oldest, was just born, and, you know, he's finally asleep, and it's like 3 a.m., and, you know, you're keeping up with the lullabies or whatever, and, you know, because I'm awake at 3 a.m., I decide, well, I guess I might as well sterilize all of the baby bottles. And so I'm like, it's like 3 a.m., and I am boiling water to sterilize baby bottles. Now with kid number 4, you know, if someone's hungry in the car, I don't know, is there something like on the ground? Like, is there, you know, like, is there an M&M or a cracker or something that you can eat? Like, if it looks like food, it's probably food. As our family grew, we had to learn new ways of living. And that assumes that we need to change. That assumes that there is going to be something different. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount has been talking about This is what we've been doing for these past several weeks. I mean, you can flip back to Matthew chapter 5 with me. All you have to really do is just look at the headings, right? And it's, you know, a litany of different areas of life where we need to change, like where growth needs to happen as disciples of Jesus. You know, it changes your perspective on how the world works. It changes how you treat other people and what others think of you. It changes your views on morality, or it changes your views of emotions, even like one specific, like anger. It changes your view of romantic relationships and marriage. It changes how you tell the truth. It changes what you do whenever you are sinned against and how you treat others that you would consider an enemy. It changes the way you view your finances, changes the way that you view the poor and the needy, changes the way that you pray, it changes the way you practice your faith, it changes your values, it changes the place that you put your trust for day-to-day needs, changes how you view judging other people, it changes what we ask for from God, it changes how we ask, it changes how we treat other people and what we want for other people. But here's the hard part. It feels like a lot, right? It is a lot. Because Jesus actually impacts every aspect of our life. And I don't know about you, but I can look at these passages, I can look at Jesus' teaching in these chapters, and I can get really depressed. And I can start to despair. Because as I look at what Jesus holds out in front of me, and I look at my own life, I'm not sure I can do it. Right? I want to do the right thing, but often I find myself falling short so much. Fail over and over again. I don't feel like I've changed, especially to the degree that Jesus describes, and I'm not sure that I ever will. And so in good human fashion, I beat myself up for not achieving perfection. And what ends up happening is that like I can get so caught up on keeping the rules that I forget who it was that gave me the rules. Because it's Jesus, your Savior, who calls you to obedience. Jesus isn't a harsh taskmaster. He's not a slave driver. He would never ask us to do something that wasn't good for us and that he even wasn't willing to do himself. In fact, Jesus loves each of you just the way that you are right now, this morning, sitting in this pew. And that includes all of the fights, all of the careless thoughts or words that maybe have even been said already today. He loves you just the way you are right now. But here's the catch. He's not content to let you stay there. He wants more for you. He calls you to obedience and to change, to grow in maturity, to become more like him. But he isn't expecting perfection from you, especially in this very moment. In fact, he ensures your perfection. He's taking care of that for you. He knows you can't be perfect in your sin and your fallenness. So he was perfect. But it's so much more than Jesus being this aspirational paragon of virtue that we look up to and glory in and marvel at, right? He's a rescuer, remember? He's a rescuer. And so he looks at you and your sin and your failure. He looks at you as you're all knotted up with anxiety and depression and despair and fear and anger. And he has compassion on you. And in his love for you, he steps into the world. He takes your failures, your sin, your shame, your brokenness, your mistakes, and he takes it for himself. He takes it away from you. He frees you from the bondage of sin, the bondage of shame, the bondage of your reproach, and he bears it himself. He bears the full weight of it on the cross. That would be amazing enough. But he doesn't stop there. Because not only does he take away our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his obedience. Theologians will call this the great exchange. Jesus taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. As miraculously as our sin is taken away from us, so Jesus miraculously applies his own obedience to our lives. Some of you this morning may be considering that statement and also then looking at your own life and thinking, that sounds great, but it doesn't seem like my life reflects that. That's true, it doesn't. We live in what we call the already and the not yet. Things are already true, but not yet fulfilled, right? We're in this kind of in-between time. And we won't see a full fulfillment of Christ's obedience in our lives, not until we see him face to face in glory. So because of that, he sends us a helper, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that that Holy Spirit will be with us forever. And that means that even whenever we feel like we're stuck in reverse, that our lives are not progressing in godliness, that we don't feel like we're actually measuring up to what Christ has called us to be, that we're not alone. That God is actually working in our lives in those moments. So we don't have to have timidity and fear and despair over what our lives look at, because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That's the strong foundation of Jesus. That's a foundation that won't shift like sand, but stands like a rock. You know, it's been said that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Some of you may know this, right? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Raise your hand if you knew that a tomato was a fruit. That's right. Wisdom is knowing that you don't put tomato in your fruit salad. Raise your hand if you knew you don't put tomato in your fruit salad. Yeah. There are plenty of people that didn't know that tomatoes were fruit, but they do know not to put it in fruit salad. Jesus is presenting us with two ways to live today, the wise way and the foolish way. The thing about wisdom is you don't have to know all the answers. You just have to know who to go to. Jesus is saying, come to me, because I have the answers. You don't know everything. I know you don't know everything. That's okay, because you can come to me. And then you actually listen, right? And you respond. You don't just be a hearer of the word, but you are also a doer, because you know and believe in your heart that he actually has the right way of doing it. On what foundation are you placing your hope this morning? Is it the foundation of sand? I mean, could you feel the ground shifting as you struggle to stand up? Jesus is calling you to place your hope on the firm foundation. Not only to just listen to him, but to do what he says. Trust him with your life, because he's trustworthy. And there's no one like him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you because you are our sure foundation. Without you, we have no hope. We pray that we would lead lives of obedience and submission to you. We thank you for your grace to us, even as we struggle to live day by day for our good and your glory. Bless us now as we go on with the rest of our day today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.